greeting time. It's good. You all greet each other. I'm happy with that. As we come this morning to open God's Word and study together, we should come with great expectation that God uses this time in our lives to do great things. It has nothing to do with me. It has very little to do with the group that you're with. It has everything to do with God and His promises, that His Word does not return void or empty, but it accomplishes His intended work in our lives. And so we gather in Christ's name on the Lord's day as His people, and we open His Word together. The promise is that God will use the content of His Word to work on our hearts and help us to live our lives in a way that is fitting as we live before the God who has loved us and saved us. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to Colossians chapter 3. We are skipping around in this book. The reason for this is back in 2009, a pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, Tully Chavidian, had one of the worst years of his life. And in the midst of that struggle, he fell into the book of Colossians, and it was the very medicine his soul needed to help him through that difficult time. It was the balm of Gilead to heal up his wounds, his spiritual wounds, his relational wounds that he had received, and also to expose his own sin that he had hidden so well for so long from others and from himself, and in the process strengthened him as a pastor and made the church healthier. And he shares a lot of that with us in this book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, the book that I've chosen for us to go through as a Lenten study as we make our way closer and closer to Easter. Next week, Palm Sunday, the week after that, Easter Sunday. So we're moving our way through this book at a good clip. If you haven't picked up the book, go ahead and get it now. It's an easy read. It's a great read, very encouraging. I hope you find it to be an encouraging book, as it constantly reminds us of the love of God, the grace that is ours, and how the gospel penetrates every part of our lives, the way we live faithfully before our God, dependent upon an understanding of the gospel of grace. So this in mind, let's go ahead and read these first four verses from Colossians chapter 3. We've read them, I think, once or twice already in this sermon series, but we're really going to focus on just a few phrases in verse 2 and 3. And really 3 and 4, we'll throw that in too. But it's an important study, I think, for us to grasp before we move any further. And then we'll run back to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll tie it all together in the glorious ruin for Easter Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead, open to Colossians chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, as we read these words, we see that you are the very centerpiece, and that our calling is to live after we grasp something that our minds have a hard time grasping, that we have died and our life is now in you. Oh Lord Jesus, please open our eyes that we may see this today. Show us how it looks to live as if your life is ours, and that the way we live and all that is our life is for you. Oh Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would use your word today in concert with your promises and the work of your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, to be a giant searchlight, a beam of light that shines into the dark recesses of our heart, exposing our sins that are hidden there, that we would see them, and that we would turn from them, and that you would also illuminate the path of faithfulness before us, the path that we should walk upon, and the newness of life that has been granted to us by you, so that you would receive glory and that we would be faithful. Father, do this for us, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. In the book, Tullian points out something that he read in another book by Jerry Bridges, this concept of a moral ledger. It goes something like this. Could you imagine if there was a very detail-oriented accountant? Wait a second, aren't all accountants detail-oriented? But a very detail-oriented accountant keeping very good track of everything you have ever done, and in this giant moral ledger is writing down in the debit column and in the credit column, writing down the things that you have done wrong and the things that you have done right. And at the end of your life, the whole of your life, all your thoughts, all your actions, everything measured under the perfect rule of law from God's holy word, and the ledger is written. What we're told is that even the things that are in your credit account, even the good things that you have done, if they were not from faith, they were sin. If you are not in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, then your actions fall short of the glory of God. They are, according to the Apostle Paul, like a pile of filthy rags before the holiness of God. And so even the good things that you were hoping would lift up your ledger a little bit condemn you. We're starting off on a very positive note, aren't we? But then Bridges continues. Now can you imagine, as that ledger is handed to you, and you are to present it before the eternal judge, even God himself, Jesus steps forward with another ledger, a shining golden ledger in his hands, and he opens it up, and it is all the good things that Jesus has ever done. All the kind things, his miracles, his kind words, thoughts that we have never been privy to, all of the goodness that Jesus has ever had in his ledger. And just before we're to present our ledger to God, he swaps. He takes our ledger and gives us his. And we present that to God. Bridges points out that's reality. That isn't some spiritual fantasy. That's reality for the Christian. That's what happens because of the cross. That all of the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and all of our sins are nailed to his cross and are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Do you know that song? Have you heard it on the radio? Just as far as the east is from the west. Yeah, I can't sing it very good. But one of the phrases in that particular song is the songwriter is bemoaning the fact, lamenting the fact that there are days when he has a string of failures and he doesn't think it can be true. He doesn't think that it can be true that God would look down upon him with favor, but that he most necessarily should be under God's wrath. And he has to remind himself just how far the east is. He says, God, show me, remind me how far the east is from the west, how far my sins have been separated from me. And the punchline or the significant stanza is, it's from one nail-scarred hand to the other. That's how far the east is from the west. Jesus took upon himself on the cross our sin. And it didn't end there. He also exchanged for us his righteousness for our sin. And in that, we now have our standing. This is important because this is the very essence of this particular passage. In fact, it's part of this whole book. When Paul writes most of his letters, and this gives us a clue into how God views our faithfulness. When Paul writes his letter, he never begins a book with imperatives. Now, for those of you who can't remember your grammar from grammar school, indicatives and imperatives. Imperatives are things that are required of you. It's imperative that you do this. Right? Indicative are something that's true about you, that your actions are indicative of this particular thing. It indicates something about who you are. It's the essence of your identity. Paul always begins with indicatives. Always. The first two chapters of this particular book, Colossians, filled with indicatives. mixed with some imperatives. Then chapters 3 and 4, really the imperative part of the letter. He's telling us how we're supposed to live, or how the Colossians are supposed to live. But even then, he pauses before every single imperative and gives an indicative, an important gospel understanding, an important idea that has to fill their hearts and minds before he requires anything of them. Chapter 3, the imperative that comes is to set your mind on things above. Well, look how he starts. 3, verse 1, the very first thing. If then you have been raised with Christ, an important thing to remember, that you have a resurrection power in your life. You are a resurrected person if you are a Christian. Quick definition. A Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit of God taken up residence in our lives. Why is the Spirit indwelling us? It's because at some point, by the grace of God, the blindness has fallen off our eyes, the deafness has fallen out of our ears, and we've been able to see the glory of God and hear and understand His promise of salvation. And the simple promise of salvation is simply to request from God that He would save us by the merits and by the blood of His Son, who was offered up as a sacrifice in our place. A simple prayer. God, save me through Jesus Christ. Save me by the blood of Christ. Save me so that Christ's name would be glorified in His redeeming work in my life. Would somebody wax this or something? I got this thing sliding up and down. I do this every week. I've never had this happen to me before. So maybe that's the part I'm not supposed to say. I'll leave that down there. So here's the point. Paul begins this incredible imperative to set our hearts and minds on things above, to seek the things that are above. He starts with this imperative. You have been raised with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit taken up resurrection in your life, you have a whole new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The old is gone, the new has come. Our identity is now in Christ. We are resurrected in a sense. We have died to our old self and now live to Christ and for Christ. First point that I want us to see is that in this imperative section, Paul says, you died. The second thing he says is your life is Christ, or your life is hidden with Christ. And the third is, because you have died, and because your life is Christ, you get all and more. You get everything. You will appear with Christ in glory. You will get all the promises being yes and amen. So let's start. You died. Galatians 2:20 tells us this. Paul, writing to this Galatian church, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a passage I have every candidate in our officer training class, anyone who's going to serve as an elder or deacon, this is one of the first verses I have them memorize. Why? It is the essential truth of our new life, that I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I've also been resurrected with Christ. And now my new life is hidden with Him. My life is Christ. It's hidden in Christ. Christ is all for me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Eternal life requires death. Without the death of Jesus, nobody would have everlasting life. Do you understand that? If Jesus hadn't have died on the cross, then we still would have our sins on us, because there would have been no atoning blood to wash us clean, no perfect sacrifice offered up in our place. We would be condemned. I was just talking the other day with somebody about the difference between the decretive and the prescriptive will of God. Anybody know the answer to that one? It's a tough one. That's like theology 201. It's a little tougher. When people say, are you in God's will? I go, well, I'll tell you tomorrow. You know, when I was in seminary, I'll give you an illustration. I was in seminary. R.C. Sproul was one of my professors, and somebody came up after class and said, Dr. Sproul, I'm in love with this woman. We've been engaged for 2 years. She seems to be exactly the what you know the Bible describes a godly woman should be. She has a heart to serve in any way. She's a little nervous about becoming a missionary. I think I'm called to be a missionary, but she's willing to go. I just don't know if this is God's will for me to marry her. How can I tell if it's God's will that I should marry this woman or not? He said, well, she's not married to anybody else. He said, no. She's a Christian? Yeah. She seems to be godly based upon the descriptions of Scripture? Yeah. He goes, marry her. If you wake up the next day, she's still your wife. It was God's will. He scratches his head, what do you mean? He says, because God's will is whatsoever comes to pass. These are his eternal decrees. And so the Bible uses two different senses in which it describes God's will. One is his prescriptive will of God, which is what he has given to us as a prescription. Like you go to your doctor, he writes a prescription. It's in his word. This is what God's will is for us. This is how we should live. This is faithfulness right here. That's his prescription. This is God's will. The other sense is ultimately what God actually works out. And sometimes they don't actually match. Classic example. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's a good thing for you to beat up your brother, leave him for dead, and then come back and realize he's not quite dead, so you sell him as a slave so he can be carted off to another country. That's exactly what Joseph's brothers did to him. They beat him up. They threw him in a pit and left him for dead, came back as a caravan was coming by, sold him into slavery. He was carried into a foreign country where he didn't know the language and sold as a slave. At the end of Jacob's life, his name is changed to Israel, he's carried down along with his brothers under the favor of Joseph to the land of Egypt. When Jacob dies, the brothers of Joseph are fearful that the only reason that they've remained alive is because Jacob was still alive. And now that their father's dead, they're sure that Joseph is going to finally come back and give them what they deserve, the punishment for the betrayal that they brought upon him when he was young, for beating him up and leaving him for dead and then selling him as a slave. And then Joseph says this as he's brokenhearted, says this to his brothers, I love you guys. And don't you realize what you intended for evil, God intended for good, right? If they had not have beaten him up and thrown him in the pit, if he had not been sold into slavery, he would never ended up in Egypt. If he hadn't have ended up in Egypt, he would never been able to interpret dreams that got him into Pharaoh's house. He never would have been able to interpret the dream that enabled Pharaoh to save up enough grain so that 7 years of famine could be met with a huge storehouse of their surpluses that they'd saved up under Joseph's instruction. Without that surplus of grain, the people in the land of Goshen and the people further out than that, where Jacob and his sons lived, would have certainly died of starvation. There would have been no Jacob left. There would have been no Judah left. There would have been no Judah. There would have been no lion from the tribe of Judah. There would be no Jesus. There'd be no Jesus. There'd be no salvation. Right? So, is it God's will to beat up your brother and throw him into a pit? No! Right here it tells us don't do that. But the will of God is whatsoever comes to pass. His decrees, his eternal decrees. He always intended that he would even use their jealousy and sin to bring about what would be salvation for their family, which ultimately means salvation for the world. If there had been no Jesus, there would be no salvation. And just as it was true for the generations past, it's true for us. If we have no Jesus, we have nothing. But if we have Jesus, we have everything. And our calling in this life is to die to ourselves and live for Christ. Eternal life requires death. Jesus had to die. But it also requires of us that we're at least willing to die. We're at least willing to die to the elemental things of this world, as Paul says later in the book of Colossians. That we're willing to let go of the things that the world holds on to so tightly. Now, it's tough. We all have delights that are in this world, right? Lemon meringue pie or whatever the thing is that you love, right? It's something that's of the flesh, something of the world. Do I have to give that up? Maybe, but probably not. But if it becomes something that takes the place of God in your life, and hopefully you don't have lemon meringue pie as an idol in your life, but if there's something in your life that is more important to you than God, yes, it's time to put it to death. That is one of the things you must die to. And sometimes those things are good. Sometimes those things in and of themselves are good things. But you have elevated them to a place that only God should hold in your life. And for that reason, those things must be put to death. It might be basketball. I didn't see Russell here this morning, but Villanova lost yesterday. And so I was going to ask him, you know, was this an idol in your life, Russell? Because, I mean, how could they lose to NC State? I mean, how did they lose that game? If Russell was here, he'd laugh. But the point is, actually, he would probably cry. The point is, he's a Villanova grad, that's why. The point is this, that there are things in this world that hold way too much sway in our lives. And this passage, as well as Galatians 2:20, as well as a half dozen other passages, mostly from the Apostle Paul, command us to put those things to death. Eternal life requires death. Jesus' death and our willingness to die to ourselves and to die to the delights of this world that have pulled us away from God. You can still go home and watch the NCAA tournament. It's exciting, it's fun, in its right place. If our priorities are ordered and organized under the blessing of our Heavenly Father, you're good. And so that's a great question to ask yourself on a regular basis. Father, do I have all my passions and my affections in the right order according to your view of me and the world? Certain things in our lives we hold on to way too tightly. It might be your finances. It might be your retirement account. And God could wash it away in a second. But He is always there. And so if you're holding on to something that can vanish, your hopes are small and your anxieties are big. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, He says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then later in the same passage, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was never arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the world seeks after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our anxieties. And He knows when our priorities are out of order, when our affections are misordered. Anxiety is almost always the byproduct because we're holding on to something that can be lost. But if you hold on to Jesus, there's no way it can be lost. In fact, it's the other way around. You can't be snatched from His hands. That's His promise. Eternal life requires death. Abundant life requires spiritual appetite control and heavenly priorities. What are the appetites of your flesh? You don't have to tell me now. It'll probably be embarrassing if you all started shouting them out. But ask yourself the question. Are you all awake? Okay, good. Think about it. What are the appetites of your flesh? Which ones are out of control? Here's the irony. If you want abundance in your life, there are certain appetites that need to be controlled. If you want eternal life, it requires death. If you want abundant life, it requires control and your priorities being in the right order. If you want a faithful life, it requires the painful putting away of godless pleasures. So ask yourself, what is it that has a hold of my heart? What are the things that I love and enjoy? Don't you realize your Heavenly Father wants you to enjoy the life that you live, that Jesus has come to give you life and life in abundance? He wants the best for you, and you're stuck on lesser things. And the only way to get to the better is to give up the lesser. The good, Jim Collins, is the enemy of great. So give up some of those good things that seem good to you, but are keeping you from the great things that God has promised for you. Let go of the foolish things. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, who is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So what does that look like, really? Try to set your mind on things that are above. You go, oh, clouds, you know, a couple angels up there, I guess. Yeah. What does it mean to set your mind on things that are above? It's a heavenly way of thinking. It is the promises of God's word. It is the truth that our God loves us and is forever for us in Christ. And to dwell on that and to think about that, that's setting your mind on things that are above, where Christ rules and reigns from on high. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaim, 2 Corinthians 1, proclaimed among you, is not yes and no for you, but in Him He is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, don't think of God as someone who says, maybe some good to you, maybe some bad for you. Some yes, some no. Everything is yes. Not yes to all of your appetites, but yes to all the blessings and the promises of Scripture. They're all yes. All of them. That doesn't mean you get what you want when you want it. What it means is all the rich promises of Scripture are yours in Christ. So know them and study them and apply them and lay hold of them and hang on to them and set your mind upon them. The heavenly things. That's where Christ is, where He rules and reigns from on high, where He's standing at the Father's side making constant intercession for you, pleading your case, always for you. And the Father is always for you. Because if you forget that, then you'll forget the gospel indicatives and you'll try to run hard after the imperatives. That's really what this book is half written about, is how to discover, uncover, and get rid of the legalism that's in our lives. Because that's all legalism is. When you run hard after the imperatives without being moved by the indicatives. That the gospel duties are big, and the gospel delight or the gospel blessing is either overlooked or small. And the reality is we need to have the gospel obligations flow from the gospel declarations, so that our lives are not filled with duty but delight, not filled with guilt but with gratitude, not filled with fear but with faith, and that we will be driven not by a sense that if we don't do this, God will discard me, but driven by, I can't believe what's already been done for me. This is the better thing. This is what will bring joy and happiness and hope and fruitfulness and faithfulness. Let me put that into a picture for you. This last week in our On Wednesdays, we have our staff meetings. We always start with a little study, a little devotional. We're going through this tiny little book called The Cross-Centered Life. And in the, I guess it's the fourth chapter, there's the author tells the story of when he was a little boy. One of his favorite memories was to gather around with his family around the television set, back when people only had one television sets in their house, and they were actually called television sets. And they sat around the television set, and they would watch the Ed Sullivan Show. And he said the Ed Sullivan Show was filled with all kinds of acts, headliners, singers, comedians, but then they also had these really kind of strange, quirky acts, these people who could stack up chairs and balance on them. And one of them that was one of his favorites, the author's favorites, was the plate spinner. He would come in with this, with these rods that were about 7 or 8 feet high. They were kind of these flexible fiberglass rods and this stack of plates. And one by one, he would take these rods and he'd put the plate on it and would just start spinning it and spinning and spinning till the plate was just whirring above and would balance on the rod. And then he would let that one go. And then he would move over and he'd start another one. Before you know it, the whole stage was filled with these flexible rods which are now bowing and leaning because the plates were starting to slow, and he would have to run from plate to plate. And part of the act, part of what made it so engaging, was that he would look like he couldn't tell that this one back here was about to fall. And just before it was about to crash, he would run back over and spin it. And so the crowd that's in the audience and all the people from at home are yelling at the screen, "Don't get that one over there, it's about to fall." And he said, later in his life, as a pastor who wrote this book, he realized that's what his Christian life looked like. He had all kinds of plates spinning on the stage that was before God and before the audience, the church. And he was running around like crazy, trying to keep them all spinning. He said, what do these plates look like? He said, here's a classic example. Young in his faith, he was reading through the Bible. And somebody came up to him and said, "So what are you reading?" He goes, "I don't know. I just kind of open up and start reading." And the guy laughed at him and said, "That's not how you read the Bible." And he handed him a read through the Bible in a year chart. He said, "Just read this." He goes, "Really? I could read through the whole Bible in a year? This is fantastic," which is a good thing. So he took this good thing and he started the plate spinning because he thought he was unacceptable or a poor Christian unless he could do that. So he started spinning that plate. And then over the years, being encouraged on how to pray, how often to pray. He's praying in the morning, praying at night. Next thing you know, he's got this whole stage filled with spinning plates. None of them spinning because he was moved by the grace of God, but because he was felt condemned by his community that he wasn't doing all the good things that Christians should do. And he says it wasn't until late in his life that he discovered that Christ had come to set him free from spinning the plates. Because he said some weeks, when all the plates were spinning, he felt good about himself. Felt good in front of his congregation. Felt good worshiping. But on the weeks where several of the plates had crashed, he didn't even want to come to church. He felt condemned. He felt that God couldn't possibly approve of him. He said what he didn't realize was that Christ has spun all the plates for us. He handed his Father the ledger with all the completed works finished. Complete. My plates don't have to spin. They can all crash. And my Father still loves me. My Savior still delights in me. Now, does he want me to stop reading my Bible and stop praying? Absolutely not. We should be reading our Bibles. We should be praying. We should be sharing our faith. There's all sorts of incredible things that Christians ought to be doing, but it all ought to flow out of an understanding of what's already been done for us. And that none of these things maintain our standing before our Heavenly Father. And then he pointed out an illustration that I've shared with our children when we teach them in the communicants class, share with adults, is that what does it mean to receive justification by faith? That's the hinge pin of the Reformation. That is the central theology of our faith, that we are saved. We're justified before God by Christ's work. What does justification by faith really mean? It means by faith, it's just as if I've never sinned. See, it sounds like justification. Just as if I've never sinned. But not only that, it's just as if I've always obeyed. Think about that. By faith, when Christ's work is credited to you and your sins are nailed to his cross, it's just as if you've always obeyed as you stand before your Heavenly Father. Your identity is in Christ. You are hidden with Christ. Listen to what he says as you continue past verse 2. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. You are hidden with Christ. His reputation is yours. Your identity is in him. You're standing before God and the world. It has nothing to do with the spinning plates. It has everything to do with Jesus. Your standing is in Jesus. Your righteousness, the double imputation, that's the fancy word for that, handing off the ledgers. Jesus gets all of my sin, I get all of his completed work. That is the great exchange at the cross. As we move forward towards Good Friday and the resurrection power of Easter Sunday, that is the glorious truth. The great exchange has taken place. All that is Christ is now mine, and all of my sin was placed upon him, and he conquered it. Sin and hell and death. So that my standing before my Heavenly Father is one where he delights in me. And not only that, which is enough, trust me, that is enough. Not only that, our promise is that we get that and more. He concludes by saying, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Referencing the new heavens and the new earth, the coming of Christ, the establishing of a whole new order. And it's not just that we get to stand back and go, woo, Jesus, you're awesome, way to go, woo. It's Jesus says, come here. And he gathers us with him. We stand with him in glory. And we rule with him over the new heavens and the new earth. That he has a place for us of great status, of a reflection of all that he has done to bring his bride to his Father. He gathers us as his bride and presents us to his Father, and we're without spot or wrinkle. The glory, we went through this in the book of Revelation, the glory from the radiant dress that we are shines in such a way that it reflects just like the throne of emerald that the Ancient of Days sits upon. And all of heaven worships when we show up. They're not worshiping us. They're worshiping the one who made us without spot or wrinkle. The one who has taken all of our sin and all of our shame and granted to us this glorious position in heaven. We get all and more. Because not only do we get that in the future, what we get now is peace, abiding joy, and lasting, fulfilling pleasures. In this life that God, out of his love, through Christ, has given to us things to enjoy. The homes that we have, the cars that we drive, the boats, if you guys have boats, hopefully not more than one or two boats, but if you have boats, right? Use them for the glory of God. Take other people out who you'd like to bring to church and go fishing with them. Unless they'll get seasick and they'll never come back. But to go do something fun. Use whatever you have. Everything you have is a tool for the glory of God and the furthering of his kingdom, or it's an idol. Two categories. So get it out of the idol category and put it to work for the glory of Christ, for the furthering of his kingdom, to express love to other people. And enjoy it, because God delights when you're enjoying the things that he has richly blessed you with. Because everything is yes and amen in Christ Jesus for us. And we get all and more. Ephesians chapter 1 starts this glorious declaration of identity by talking about the things that are ours in Christ. And if you remember, when we went through the book of Ephesians, Ephesus, the people who were there, really had this inferiority complex compared to the church in Jerusalem. These people weren't Jewish by birth. They weren't from the epicenter of Christianity and Judaism. They were just some outlying community. They didn't feel like they had a standing, partly because the men from James and other Judaizers had come through and said, you aren't really full status people. And what Paul reminds them is that God knew you before you were ever born. Before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, he decided to seek you out with a pursuing love that wouldn't let you go until he made you his own. In him we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we would be the first to hope in Christ. The riches of God lavished on us in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in heaven, okay? You are a first-class citizen if you are in Christ. And your standing is based upon Christ's merits and completed work. And he has called us not to be consumed by living the life that the world wants to live, but to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. And then all the things that the world goes running after that we really need, God will make sure we have. In fact, he will give us more than we really need so that we can enjoy these things for his glory. And that when we do that, and we reflect upon that, it should produce in our lives greater levels of faithfulness and fruitfulness. And now when you're reading your Bible every day, it's because you can't wait to meet with the God who has been so kind to you. And when you're sharing your faith with other people, it isn't because good Christians share their faith, keep the plate spinning. It's because I can't believe the blessings that are mine, and I want other people to experience this as well. And when you pray, it's not because good Christians have to pray and it's our Christian duty. It's because you can't wait to fellowship and talk to the one who you know has said, all of my promises will be yes and amen to you. I will bless you. I have ordained, I have foreordained and planned to bless you and to use your prayers in my sovereign plan to accomplish my perfect will. And so we pray. So why do we live as Christians? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. And our life is not here on this earth, but it's a heavenly life. We're not caught up in the things that the world runs after. We can enjoy them as blessings from God, but we're not caught up in them. So go root for your team during the NCAA tournament. Go woo-hoo. But if they lose, guess what? It's just a basketball game. My life is hidden with Christ in God. My righteousness is in him. My treasure, my hope, my lasting joys, they are all in him. May you lay hold of that, that you would have life in abundance to the glory of God and for the furthering of his kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the riches that are ours in Christ. We thank you that we owe to you more than we could ever pay, and you gave to us more than we will ever really understand. So we pray that you would help us to surrender back to you the whole of our lives, that we would die to ourselves and to the foolish things of this world, and we would live to Christ, all for his glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified in us, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen.